the Old Testament to rely on. They just had the Word of God. Well, the Jews, they had all the scriptures. They had all of that history that was pounded into their heads as kids, right? The things that we talked about last time, that they went over and over and over and over the stories of the Old Testament, right? They had that as their foundation. And that is an advantage. That's a huge advantage. That's what we're talking about this morning. Having the Word of God in your possession is an enormous advantage. So they were given that blessing, and then what happened? What did the Jews do with it? What did the Jews do with the law? This is not a trick question. What did the Jews do with the law? They upheld it. They followed it perfectly, and they preached it to others, right? Oh, we are low on caffeine today. Okay. So the answer is the Jews failed miserably, right? They failed miserably. They didn't follow God's word. And that's why Paul says, so what if they were unfaithful? What if some of them were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does the Jews' inability to keep their end of the covenant, does that nullify the covenant? Does it? By no means, right? God forbid. It's not possible. It's not possible that the faithlessness of a human could in any way alter the faithfulness of God. It's not possible. All right? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. But wait a minute. If our unrighteousness, if our failure, if our sin serves to demonstrate the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I mean, it doesn't seem fair, right? If me sinning, failing to live up to God's standard only demonstrates his glory, then what right does he have to punish me for doing wrong? Because I'm glorifying him. Isn't that the whole purpose of humanity? Right? If our whole goal, if our whole reason for existence is to bring God glory, and by sinning I'm bringing God glory, how can he judge me for that? Right? I mean, that's the question that Paul's raising. How is that possible? He said, well, you know, I speak in a human way. Right? Don't be an idiot, is what he said. By no means, of course not. For then how could God judge the world? Right? How could he mete out any judgment on anyone if it was not fair and right for him to hold people to a standard? Right? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not just do evil so that good can come? Right? The good is God's glory. So if that's going to happen anyway, why don't I just do evil, as some people have slanderously reported that we have said? Their condemnation is just. So what is he saying? He's answering the question that we still face today. All right? We're talking about this, I think, a little bit on, I don't know who I was talking with. I talked with a lot of people this week. Anyway, I was talking with somebody about this. If this sounds familiar, raise your hand later. No, but where there's kind of two extremes of Christianity, right? There's one side that says, I have to do everything perfectly right, and I have to make sure that everything looks just exactly the way it should be, and that's what being a Christian is. And everything is about how I look and what I do and what I say, and it's all about following a list of rules, right? So there's that group, right? And a lot of us have lived through that, and you know, we've come to an understanding that maybe that's not the whole story, right? And then there's another group who says, hey, I got my ticket punched. I'm going to heaven. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter how I live, because God loves me, right? God loves me. Jesus died for me. It doesn't matter what I do, right? So they go out and live however they want, and we also recognize that that's not right, correct? So Paul is saying their condemnation is just. When people look and say, it's not okay for you to claim the name of Christ and then just live however you want. That's not okay. That's wrong. That's evil. For you to do evil, especially in the name of God, is inappropriate. And Paul says that condemnation is just. That's correct. That's the right response to that. It's not okay. You don't get a free pass, right? We just spent the whole last chapter saying it's not okay just to know the truth. You have to live it out or you don't get credit, right? Wasn't that chapter 2? So now he's saying, if you say, oh, well, I got it. I got this faith thing. It doesn't matter what I do. And then someone else would say, no, that's not okay. That's not correct. In fact, that's false. Then Paul says, yeah, I'm with this guy. I'm with this guy that said that that's false. That condemnation is just. That's not appropriate. So are we together? Do we get that? Paul's saying, you can't just throw it out and say, well, I got the faith now, so I don't need anything else. Or even worse, and he's going to come back to this in chapter 6 again, twice more, he's going to talk about this. It's not only okay, it's expected and encouraged that I do evil. Because whenever I do evil, God's glorified. So in order to bring about that good, I should do evil. No, absolutely not. It's not okay. He starts in chapter 3 and he's going to come back to it again in chapter 6. Why? Because God knows us. God knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows that, you know, at least 3 times in the same sermon we need to hear that, right? At least that many times we need to be reminded it's not okay to abandon the law, right? So he's going to keep going on with his argument then. What should we say then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. Because we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Right? That was the end of chapter 2 again, where he's saying it's the same rules that apply to both people. Whether you have the law or not, the standard is the same. And then we get to the part where we just read by it. And we're like, yeah, none's righteous. No, not one. We know that one. We memorize that so we can, you know, put that on tracks and beat people over the head with it, right? There's none who's righteous, no, not one. And that's true. But where did Paul get this? Right? Is this just Paul speaking out of Paul's head? I'll give you a hint. The beginning of let's go back to verse 9. What are then? Are Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verse 10, as it is written. Right? So this next whole piece, he's quoting something, right? He's quoting Reader's Digest. And, so he's actually quoting a bunch of different sources right here, and he mishmashes it all together. None is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So most of this comes from David. Some of it comes from Jeremiah, but most of it comes from David. And it's really interesting. If you go back and look, who and why what he's quoting. So let's go back to Psalm chapter 14, the 14th Psalm. And let's take a look at what Psalm 14 says. Paul quoted out of context, so we're going to get a little context here. All right. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We remember that. We memorized that one, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. They have become corrupt. There is not one who does good, not even one. Sound familiar? That's the first part of what he's quoting. But let's keep reading. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortune of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So let's look at this just for a second. The Lord looks down from heaven, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And then, skip down to verse 5. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So if no one does good, who are the righteous? It seems to me that those are kind of mutually exclusive, right? If David is saying, there's no one who does good, but God's with the people who are righteous, that means God's with nobody, right? What does it mean? Any ideas? Any guesses? Any insights? On the surface, it sounds like a contradiction. I have a bias. I'll put that right out there. When I come to read scripture, I have a bias against there being contradictions in the scripture. I don't think that there are. So if I read something on its face and it appears that there's a contradiction, it doesn't mean that the scripture is wrong. It means that my understanding is wrong. That's my bias. So I'm going to interpret this passage with that bias in mind, just so you know. If you don't share that bias, that's fine. We can talk about that later. So what else? Other options? One is it's a contradiction, or at least an apparent contradiction. What else? What else could it be? Sorry? Hyperbole. Okay, so he's exaggerating in the first part when he says, there's nobody who does right. He's exaggerating. Okay, that's a possibility. Anything else? Bonnie. What's that? The righteous are the saved. Okay, so when God looks down, he says the righteous are the saved, but everyone else is not doing right. Okay, we're getting warmer. Okay, so now that we've had enough discomfort, let's talk about what this is saying. So, the second half, where he says, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. He's saying they, those people that he was talking about in the first part of the verse, are in terror because God is with the generation of the righteous. So remember, who's writing this? David, okay? So he's got a bias too, right? What's his bias? You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion and save us from all these evil people that God looked down on and saw that they are doing evil things. Right? David is making a distinction when he says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men. That's all the Gentiles. That's not everybody. That's the Gentiles. There's the them. They're the children of man. Who are we? We're the children of God, right? We're the children of God because we're the children of Abraham, right? So David is making a distinction. And remember, this is a song. So some of that stuff can be kind of blurred a little bit. But that's what David is saying. He's saying God looks down on everybody else and says that they're all evil and they don't do anything good. But God is with the righteous. He's with Israel because Israel is righteous. Right? And now we wish that God would send us a deliverer to save us out of this horrible world that we're stuck in because we're surrounded by all these people who do evil. Right? So that's what David is saying here. He's making the distinction between Jews and Gentiles right here in this psalm. He does it again in 56 or 9, I always forget which is where he plagiarizes his own work. So he repeats that same thing. And then every time, if you look, there's I think 4 psalms and Jeremiah that are quoted in here. Every single time this is being used, it's talking about the enemies of God. All right, so the enemies of God don't do good. The enemies of God have their throats as open graves. The enemies of God has venom under their lips, right? But in every instance, also, the distinction is made between Jews and Gentiles. All right? So this is Paul, once again, slapping the Jews in the face. Okay? He is using David's psalm to say, hey, we're God's chosen people! We're God's chosen people, and all those other people are doing bad stuff. All those other people are doing bad stuff. And what does Paul say? Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, just as it's written. Remember your favorite song that you love to sing about how everybody's so wicked except for the righteous? Everybody's so wicked except for me. Yeah, it's not true. Everyone is a sinner. So he's continuing his argument from chapter 2, where he's saying just being a Jew is not enough, because we're all the same under God. This is horrifying. Again, this is horrifying to the Jews. How dare you quote the Old Testament against me? I am part of the Old Testament. I accept the Old Testament. I am saved by the Old Covenant. How dare you quote the Old Covenant against me? That's how that would have been received. And we read right past it. Why? Because we're Gentiles. We're on the other side. We get it. Oh yeah, we've never been included. Like, we were never part of the club. Right? So that's not a big issue for us. So we read right past it. And then Paul continues in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So he's driving it in. Ugh, just a little bit harder. Right? You know this. This is your favorite song. You were singing it last week. It's talking about you. You are under the law, so then it speaks to you so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. Not just the Gentiles who don't know any better, and not just the Jews who do know better, the whole world is accountable. And then he's going to slap him down again. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And he's going to develop that one a lot more as we go on. A lot more. But he just said in chapter 2 that it's not the hearers of the law who are justified. It's the doers of the law who are justified. Remember that? Remember when we stopped there? And we said, heresy! Right? It's not the hearers of the law, it's the doers of the law. But we know that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he starts already, he continues his journey in beating the old traditions and saying, you're not understanding the point of being a Jew. You're not understanding the point of having the law. You don't get it, right? You've got it. That's good, right? He started off chapter 3. What advantage is there a Jew? There's a lot of advantage. You have the word of God, but you don't understand it, right? Because the law brings knowledge of sin. What happens when you know about sin? You're accountable, right? That's what he said in chapter 2. You who judge someone else, you're judging yourself. Because you are demonstrating that you know the law, you're not ignorant. So with the law, you now have knowledge of sin, right? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, right? I mean, this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees, right? He said, you've got Moses and the prophets. They're talking about me, right? That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul's saying too. Why? It's kind of the same message, right? Right? Same message. So here Paul is saying that our righteousness is manifested apart from the law, but the law and the prophets are the guideposts. They bear witness to this. They're showing the way. So it's not that they in and of themselves are sufficient for salvation. We already know that as Gentiles. And now these guys know it through chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. But that doesn't mean you chuck it out. That means that you use it as a tool for what it's designed for, which is to point us to Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for the elect. No, wait, I'm sorry. For the predestined. Wait, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's not until chapter 8. For all who believe. Right? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And let's just hit it one more time. There's no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short of God's glory. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So I'm going to stand on a point here that may not be interesting to you now, but it will be later when you go reading other parts of Scripture. What is the gift? According to verse 24, what is the gift? It's an open book test. You can read. What's the gift?
Grace.
I had one vote for grace, one for justification, and? Justification. Justification by grace. Okay? So what does it say? What does it say? And are justified by His grace as a gift. Justification is the gift. Justification is the gift. What's the gift? Justification. Justification is the gift. All right? That is the gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? The gift is justification. And Paul says this a lot more in Romans. We'll get back to that again. And I'll stop and say that again when we get there. It's by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, complete payment by His blood, to be received how? Verse 25, how is it received? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Stop. This justification as a gift, the gift of justification demonstrates God's righteousness. Holy mind blow, Batman. Right? God's gift of justification demonstrates His righteousness. We just said at the beginning of the chapter that our failure to live up to God's standard also demonstrates God's righteousness. So his righteousness displayed twice, whether I'm good or I'm bad. Why is that? Because He really is good, right? He really is righteous. He really is holy. He really is God. And His character is completely independent of me. Completely independent of me. God is God. And I'm not. Right? His righteousness is displayed by my failure. And it's displayed by His judgment. And it's displayed by His mercy. And it's displayed by His grace. Because His character cannot change. God is God, and God is good. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. What does that mean? He overlooked them. What does that mean? What does it mean to pass over sin? You can go in a minute. What? He's merciful, yeah? Yeah? He is merciful. What does mercy mean? Not getting what we deserve, right? So what is he withholding if he is passing over sin and he's being merciful? What is he withholding? He's withholding his judgment, right? He's not punishing the former sins. He overlooked or passed over the former sins. Why? Why did he do that? It was to show again his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. If that doesn't blow your mind, you don't understand what that's saying. All right? He is just, which means he never fails to pay for sin. He never fails to punish evil. He never fails because he's just. He's always just. He cannot not be just. So it just said that he passed over the former sins. He didn't mete out justice on the former sins, but he's just. And the justifier. He's just and the justifier. So because of who God is, he can fully and completely punish every sin that is ever committed, past, present, and future, and still mete out mercy and declare people righteous who were never righteous on their own. That is God. That is the God that we serve. That is the gospel. All right? That is the heart of the message. You cannot meet God's standard. You fail. And God says, I will pay for it. I won't excuse it. I won't ignore it. I won't pretend that it didn't happen because that wouldn't be just. I will be just, but I will also be the justifier of those who believe in Christ. That is astounding to me. That is astounding to me that is the God that we serve, that he can both be completely just and completely merciful at the same time. How did he do it? Through Christ. Through Christ. So he passed over the former sins. That was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Then what becomes of our boasting? What do we have to boast about? Nothing. Nothing. Whether we're a Jew and we have the oracle of God, we have all of his truth memorized from the age of 5 upward, we have all of that. We have nothing to boast about. If we're a Gentile who's never heard the name of Yahweh and we don't understand that he is holy and righteous and just, we have nothing to boast about. Boasting is excluded. Why? Because of the law of works? Wake up! It's the law of faith. Right? It's excluded by what kind of law? The law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. There are not two gods. There is not a God for the Jews and a God for the Gentiles. There is not a God who divides his attention between the Jews and the Gentiles. There is not a God that has one plan for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. God is one, and he treats us all the same. God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And then just to drive it that much further home, do we then overthrow this law by faith? It's just the opposite. We uphold the law. We uphold the law. By proclaiming Christ, we uphold the law. We say God is true to His word. We don't say God changed His mind. We don't say the rules are different. We don't say God made a mistake, but now He fixed it. Right? We uphold the word of God when He said, you have to obey every point of this law that is impossible for you to obey. We uphold that by faith in Christ. Christ is not the contravention of the law. Christ is the completion of the law. And we're going to see this much more as we keep going through Romans. Like I said, Romans 1 through 3 is where he establishes his entire argument. So now you've got it. All right? You know what Paul's saying. So when we get through chapter 4 through chapter 11 and stuff pops up and you're like, I don't know what he's saying. That doesn't make any sense. That sounds contradictory. Go back to 1 through 3 because the answer's there. I promise you it's there. The answer's there. If you understand 1 through 3, you understand the rest of Romans. The rest of the book, he's going to be developing these arguments that he started. He's going to continue to explain the difference between Jews and Gentiles. He's also going to continue to explain how we're the same. He's going to continue to explain faith versus works and mercy versus justice and law versus grace. He's going to continue to develop all of those points, but they're all laid down right here. All right? So as we go forward and you're reading Romans through every day, right? Once through, every day, in one sitting, it will really help to have an understanding of what's going on in chapter 3. So, we made it. We made it just on time. That's it. That's chapter 3. Woo! So, what do you got? Questions? Additions? Subtractions? Yes, sir.
I love the way that it's worded. God is both the just and the justifier. Alice and I listened to an audio version of Tozer's Attributes of God this week, and that is talking about the unity of God, basically the concept that God is all of His attributes all the time. That He's not, sometimes
right.
He's loving and other times He's wrathful. He's
right.
Both loving and wrathful.
All the time. Time. Yep.
And talking about God's justice and His mercy. And we see those because we are all one thing, all everything all the time. We're one thing at a time.
Right.
We see those as two conflicting ideas within God, that God's justice wants to smash us and His mercy wants to save us.
Yeah.
And we see those as these conflicting ideas. But God is fully just and fully merciful at the same time.
Yep.
And when, and the other thing we see is when Jesus pays for our sin, what we look at that as is the wrath of God is satisfied over here, and the mercy of God over here allows us to come into the presence. But that's not the case. The wrath of God is satisfied, and the mercy of God is satisfied in Jesus.
Yep.
And it is both His mercy and His justice that brings us to Himself through salvation.
Absolutely. Both His mercy and His justice together bring us to salvation. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. What else is true?
I think when we... Oh, so much.
Yup.
I think when we teach half this, which happens often.
Most of the time.
Because of that same limitation we have a tendency to focus on one piece. And in the process, that's where false gospel comes from.
Absolutely.
This is the danger of teaching part of the gospel.
Right.
Is we don't recognize the totality of the message. And in that process, we become enamored with one piece. We love it. We worship it. And it's an idol.
Right. It's an idol.
Yeah.
Less than the whole gospel is false gospel. And it becomes an idol. It's just like we were talking about at the beginning, where you have the two camps, right? The one group that says, I have to do all of these things in order to please God. And we know that that's false. And the other side that says, I can do anything I want because God has saved me. And that is also false. The trick is they're both right and they're both wrong. Right? Because they've only got a piece. They've only got a piece. They've split. We have split the gospel into two separate pieces, and then we take whichever one we want that day. Right? It's not mercy or justice. It's mercy and justice. God is just and the justifier at the same time. They're not separate things. Excellent. Yes, sir. Always together. Absolutely. Absolutely.
And this goes back to the strand. I love your strand.
I love your strand.
It's so interesting how we become enamored again. We take that one piece and we unravel the whole thing and we say, this is my favorite. You have to have them all or else it's not.
You have to have them all. That's absolutely right. And the cool thing is, which is why I asked you to make that. Thank you. That's really nice, by the way. I'm serious. But the cool thing is, it's not that we just keep seeing the same thing over and over again. It's more and more and more and more. And the whole way through the book, we're going to see, okay, you have this idea and you have this idea and they come together. And you have this idea and this idea and they come together. And you have this and this and it's just, it's more and more and more, and it all weaves together to God's perfection. It's awesome. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's pray then. God, we're so thankful for you, that you are God and that we are not. God, we are thankful that you are holy, holy, holy. God, there is none like you. There is none that approach your character. God, you are righteous and you are just all the time. And you are faithful, God, even when we are not. God, you are loving and you are gracious and you are merciful. And you are so many more things that we don't even have words for. And God, in every conception that we have of you, you are more than that. So infinitely more. And God, we are so thankful. We are so thankful that you alone are God. That the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. God, we worship you because you alone are worthy. God, we praise you because you alone are worthy. God, we cannot give you anything that you have not given to us. And so we give you back what belongs to you already. God, we praise you for your Spirit that is alive and active inside of us. And we beg you, God, to help us to put down ourself, our own desires, our own inclinations and ambitions, and to be yielded to you, to your will and to your way, and God, to your power. Apart from you, we can do nothing, but with your power, we can do anything. So God, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to you, first of all, and to your truth, and to your word, and to your Spirit, God, to everything that you are, that we will lose our identities in you, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would go out in your power to accomplish your will for your glory and for our good through Christ.